Welcome to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call featuring Dave Hunt and T.A. McMahon. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. Coming up in today's program, in our Understanding the Scriptures segment, Dave and Tom will continue their exploration of the Gospel of John and did Moses write about Jesus? In Religion in the News, putting psychology to work for the church. We'll take a look at that story and examine the question, should Christians play the ponies? We hope you can stay with us. Our ministry, the Berean Call, offers many teaching materials, including books, tracts, audio and videotapes, and copies of our weekly broadcast on tape or compact disc. You may also subscribe to our monthly newsletter, which we offer free of charge. We'll let you know how to order later in the program. Now, this week's cover article. Installment number 12 of our series based on Dave Hunt's book, In Defense of the Faith. Along with Dave Hunt, here's T.A. McMahon.
Thanks, Gary. You're listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a program in which we encourage everyone who desires to know God's truth to look to God's Word for all that is essential for salvation and living one's life in a way that is pleasing to Him. The issue we'll be discussing today, you might say, is critical to whether or not there's any point to this radio program other than just filling the airwaves with, to paraphrase Shakespeare, much holy ado about nothing. Our topic for today is the Bible reliable? Now, Dave, if we don't come up with a positive answer to that question, you and I may just as well go fishing.
That's right. Search the Scriptures. There's no point in searching them if they're not reliable.
Exactly.
If God has not spoken and we can't prove it, then whose opinion matters?
Yeah. Along this line, our first question, which comes from your book, In Defense of the Faith.
Tell them where these questions come from again. These are just questions that have been asked me over the years, or I have thick files of... I used to, when I was in university, just for my own information, I just read everything I could find that the atheists, the critics, the skeptics had said, proving that the Bible isn't true. The more I read, the more it strengthened my faith to see what pitiful arguments they have. But anyway, I pulled some of the best ones out of the file.
Dave, along that line, I know some people who sort of live in fear that when you present a question, you're sort of inducing doubt, or you're doubting, or they're worried that, especially young Christians, they're going to be drawn off to this or that. But
well, doubts are good.
I think so.
Questions are good. If the Bible can't stand careful scrutiny, if it cannot stand up under the attacks of those who try to prove that it's not true, and therefore they can prove that it's not true, then it's not true, and we're wasting our time. Close shop.
Yeah, and for those who are wrestling with whether they ought to be looking into these things, that's one way you strengthen your faith. When you find that the evidences are there, the proofs are there, that has to strengthen what you believe and knowing why you believe it.
When you face every attack that the enemy can bring. I don't know whether we've mentioned it on this program, but here I was, a lowly freshman in university, and they started a critics hour. I was very naive in those days. In fact, I had stood up to the head of the psychology department. Everybody had to take a beginner's class, and well, they called it mental hygiene in those days. And when he would say something like, well, Jesus, that's just one man's opinion. And I'd raise my hand and say, well, whose opinion are you giving us? And he actually became afraid of me, believe it or not. Remember, everybody had an appointment to be psychoanalyzed by the head of the department. Well, it would be your professor, but my professor happened to be the head of the department. I remember my appointment was at 8 o'clock. He showed up about 10 of 9. He had had a nervous, I forget what he called it, all night, and he'd been down in the... They didn't have jacuzzis in those days. They called it the whirlpool. Anyway, I think he was the one that saw that I received a special invitation because I didn't read the student newspaper where it was advertised. And I got a special invitation in the mail, and I was there. Actually, I was the only one who stood up to all of these skeptics, atheists, critics, I could see in the audience some of the inner varsity kids that I knew, some Christians that I knew, they didn't say a word. And here, the lone freshman taking on the faculty and the student body and so forth, I think I mentioned that was the first time I ever heard the word fundamentalist. I was a very naive person. I didn't know some of the terminology.
But Dave, why would you go forth? Why would you set yourself in this situation? What compelled you to do it?
Well, because we are told to earnestly contend for the faith, mm-hmm. once for all delivered to the saints.
Yeah.
And someone is attacking
always
him,
be ready to give
right.
an answer, a defense.
Amen.
1 Peter 3:15.
Yeah. And they got so frustrated. And I remember one girl came right up and looked me in the face and said, "You're a fundamentalist." I had never heard that word before, but I didn't understand what would be wrong with that. As a mathematician, you would be a fundamentalist. A physicist, you'd go for the fundamentals. And I learned something there, Tom, way back. This has got to be more than 50 years ago.
Mm-hmm. So your early 50s you're talking about?
No, I'm talking about 47.
47. Mm-hmm.
Right. That the worst ones were on the religion faculty. The scientists were not bad. In fact, I had a physicist who really almost defended the Bible. I mean, he would point out some of the errors these people were presenting. But anyway, no, we are not afraid because we know that this is God's word. And you cannot fault it. Now, we, out of ignorance, may not be able to give a good answer. Well, so you lick your wounds and you get on your knees, as I did many times in those early days, and say, "Oh, God, I know I didn't have the right answer. Now, please show me." Mm-hmm. But this is God's word. There's no question about it.
Dave, so let's get to the first question here. It is my understanding that the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls was a blow to the Bible. The oldest copies of some Old Testament text ever found were included in this find and turned out to be far different from the later copies already in our possession. If the copyists had made such errors in those few centuries, how far must the Bible of today be from the original Old Testament manuscripts?
Well, Tom, I'm not an expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls and on ancient manuscripts. I used to have a dear friend, even before I was a freshman, who was one of the top Greek experts. I remember he had some original copies that he had access to, mm-hmm. of John's Gospel, I remember in particular, and they dated John's Gospel way back, I think, in the early 90s. He had a copy that was dated back then, of a fragment. Mm-hmm. And it is helpful to read what some of the experts have said. On the other hand, we have so-called experts who will give you a biased opinion, biased information. In fact, some of these documents, I'm not sure that they have all been released yet. They have been held. But you can go, as you know, you've been there, you can go to Israel to they have a whole museum for the Isaiah scroll. And if you could read Hebrew, interestingly, it's the same Hebrew that you have today, you could walk all around that museum and read Isaiah. And this manuscript, I think the oldest one they had up until that point was about 900 A.D. And this one is dated about 100 B.C. So you have a 1,000 years earlier manuscript. It's exactly the same. There would be maybe one or two very slight variations because of some technical grammatical thing or spelling thing, but
nothing that has anything to do with doctrine or a major shift in
absolutely
belief.
Not. Well, you know, Tom, these copyists were so careful. They didn't just read it. They counted the words on every page, the Masoretes.
Right.
And pretty hard for an error to get through.
Dave, even before the Masoretes, there were the Talmudists. And when they copied, it was almost a sacred ritual they went through, from the clothes they wore to the washing of themselves. So they took this to be what it is, God's Word.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they were absolutely concerned about it.
Mm-hmm. Handled it with great care.
Mm-hmm. And Dave, so we have 1,000 years between the oldest copy that we had prior to the Dead Sea Scroll. In particular, we're talking about the scroll or the book of Isaiah. Now, there's a comparison of 1,000 years. Mm-hmm. When I learned of this, I thought, well, this is interesting, because this copy, this Dead Sea Scroll, which was discovered in 1947, but written, as you said, around 100 B.C. or 150 B.C., yeah, there's variations on the date that's given to that. But Jesus must have had this work.
Of course, he read it in the synagogue, and that's rather interesting because it says they handed it to him, and as his custom was, he stood up to read. So it sounds like Jesus was the reader, mm-hmm. maybe had been as a young man, the reader in the synagogue, but now he's going to shock them. But this is what he read. It's Isaiah 61. I don't know that they had those chapter divisions then, I'm not sure. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. This is what the gospel brings. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he shut the book and said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. What he would have read had he gone on, the next clause says, and the day of vengeance of our God. That day has not yet arrived, but it will when he returns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah to bring judgment upon this earth. But at this point, he was standing there reading as the Lamb of God,
right,
who came to bear away the sins of the world.
Dave, back to our point here, the question was, is the Bible reliable? Now, I don't find Jesus in this situation saying, well, yeah, I have some problems with some human errors or some errors here or that. He accepted the scroll of Isaiah as it was handed to him, and he read from it. He didn't have any problems with it. I find it exciting that based on the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, especially the book of Isaiah, which one, I think there were two copies and one almost complete. we have the book that Jesus read from. There's no doubt about it.
Tom, I don't know how far you want to get, but in this particular chapter, is the Bible reliable? I think I give you some pretty good stuff. And one of the quotes I give, a rather lengthy one, but I'd like to read part of it unless you had reserved that for a later program.
Yeah.
It's from Professor Robert D. Wilson, Princeton University professor. This is some years ago. He was, you would have to say, at least one of, if not the greatest language experts and scholars of all time. He was fluent in more than 40 Semitic languages. If you could imagine being fluent in any languages, 40 of them.
Mm-hmm.
And can I just read a little bit?
Sure.
He said, for 45 years continuously, I have devoted myself to the one great study of the Old Testament in all its languages, in all its archaeology, in all its translations. The critics of the Bible who go to it in order to find fault claim to themselves all knowledge and all virtue and all love of truth. One of their favorite phrases is, quote, all scholars agree, unquote. When a man says that, I wish to know who the scholars are, why they agree, where do they get their evidence. I defy any man to make an attack upon the Old Testament on the ground of evidence that I cannot investigate. After I learned the necessary languages, I set about the investigation of every consonant in the Hebrew Old Testament. There are about 1.25 million of these. That is, not that many different consonants, but when they're every time they appear.
Mm-hmm.
And it took me many years to achieve my task. I had to observe the variations of the text in the manuscripts, or in the notes of the Masoretes, or in the various versions, or in the parallel passages, or in the conjectural emendations of critics. And then I had to classify the results to reduce the Old Testament criticism to an absolutely objective science, something which is based on evidence and not on opinion. The result of those 45 years' study which I have given to the text has been this. I can affirm that there is not a page of the Old Testament concerning which we need have any doubt. Now, he gives you an example. There are 29 ancient kings whose names are mentioned not only in the Bible, but also on monuments. I mean, there are more kings than that, but these, in his day, they had found 29 of them whose names were mentioned on monuments of their own time. There are 195 consonants in these 29 proper names. Yet we find that in the documents of the Hebrew Old Testament, there are only two or three out of the entire 195 about which there can be any question of their being written in exactly the same way as they were inscribed on their own monuments, which archaeologists have to date discovered. Some of these go back 4,000 years and are so written that every letter is clear and correct. Compare this accuracy with the greatest scholar of his age, the librarian at Alexandria in 200 B.C. He compiled a catalog of the kings of Egypt, 38 in all. Of the entire number, only three or four are recognizable. That is, even the names of the kings. He also made a list of the kings of Assyria. In only one case can we tell who is meant, and that one is not spelt correctly. Or take Ptolemy, who drew up a register of 18 kings of Babylon. Not one of them is properly spelt. You could not make them out at all if you did not know from other sources to what he is referring. If anyone talks about the Bible, ask him about the kings mentioned in it. There are 29 kings referred to, 10 different countries among these 29, all of which are included in the Bible and on monuments. Every one of these is given his right name in the Bible, his right country, and placed in correct chronological order, spelled correctly. Think of what that means. Hmm. That's pretty impressive. It That's is. Just one example.
This is God's Word. And why? Why would we expect anything less? I mean, it's amazing.
If it isn't God's Word, well, there's no point.
Yeah. Dave, he refers to, and we've been talking about the Old Testament, but, but what about the New Testament? What about its reliability?
Well, the New Testament, God gives us a number of, I guess the Lord has a sense of humor, I'm not sure. But, well, we have a sense of humor. We must have gotten it from him. We're created in his image.
Right.
So he allows, and I think we go into it in the book, a number. Oh, there are contradictions between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, there aren't. But the Lord allows it to look like contradictions. So you will have to dig deeper to find out that they aren't. And in the process, you learn a whole lot more. But let's, I don't think we have time for that. Maybe we can come back to that. Luke 3 is one of my favorites. Let's go back to Acts 13. We should read 6 through 8, but we don't have time for that. So let's take verse 7. Which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, and so forth. Now the word for deputy there in the Greek is anthupatos. And the critics jumped on that. This is the island of Cyprus, by the way, because they said there is absolutely no evidence that the deputy, I mean the head, the governor, whatever you want to call him in our language, of the island of Cyprus had that honor. He was never an anthupatos. Well, what do you know? You know, it was a title that belonged only to a man of proconsular dignity. Well, what do you know? The archaeologists came to our rescue, and they dug up a coin that was minted in the reign of Claudius Caesar, and they found out, what do you know? Claudius Caesar had granted that right. He wasn't anthupatos after all. Now, Tom, how are you going to put this in the Bible? See, I love the way, how about chapter 16? I love the way the Holy Spirit did it. Verse 12, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Well, the word in the Greek is colonia, and doesn't mean just an ordinary colony. It means a Roman colony of special status. And again, the critics said, hey, that's wrong. This had to be written hundreds of years later, and they didn't even understand, you know, and so forth. Well, again, the archaeologists came to our rescue, and they dug up a medal, and it showed that Julius Caesar had indeed conferred that right upon Philippi. It was a colonia after all. Well, we don't have time for a couple more of my favorites. But
okay. Well, let's summarize this. Yeah, we have about 3 or 4 minutes left here. We know there are over 24,000 partial and complete ancient copies of the New Testament. We have lots of manuscript evidence.
Do you have a comparison there quick, Tom, with some of the other writings?
Well,
writings?
For example, the Iliad by Homer has 643 ancient copies surviving, written in 900 B.C., and the earliest copy is dated 400 B.C. So, Dave, if we can't trust the New Testament...
But some of you only have 8 or 10.
Yeah. Oh, it goes down the list.
Right.
But if the point is that if we can't trust the New Testament, we can't trust any book of antiquity.
Right.
All right?
But, of course, you're talking about the number of copies that we have and how close they are to the date in which they were written.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible has far more evidence than that.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Dave, let me add this quote. This is from Sir Frederick G. Kenyon, who was one of the great authorities in the field of textual criticism. He writes, "No fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith rests on a disputed reading. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in substance the text of the Bible is certain, especially is this the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, of quotations from it from the oldest writers of the church, is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities. This can be said of no other ancient book in the world." He goes on, "It is reassuring at the end to find that the general result of all these discoveries of manuscripts and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable word of God."
Mm-hmm. Tom, in your opening remarks, you quoted from Shakespeare, or paraphrased them a bit.
Mm-hmm.
We're not even sure exactly the Shakespeare manuscripts, and that was only a few hundred years ago. There are a lot of different variations in there.
Dave, in the 2 minutes that's left, as you know, from time to time we get letters from people who say that God has preserved his word, and they develop a doctrine out of it. Based on archaeological evidence, textual criticism, and so on, that we do have God's word. But is there a doctrine of preservation?
Well, Tom, what these people are referring to is the King James translation. I use the King James. I grew up on the King James. And what they try to say is that God preserved it in the King James.
The 1611?
Right. In fact, that came from a number of different sources. In fact, they examine many manuscripts. And we've talked about, there are about 24,500 manuscripts, and they're not whole manuscripts, many of them,
mm-hmm.
Are fragments. So if God preserved his word, and they say it is preserved in the King James, then the King James didn't exist until 1611 when it was put together, and it was put together from a number of sources. Yes, God has preserved his word, but copyists do make errors. When you put all of them together and make comparisons, we arrive back at the original again. And this is what the man, Kenyon, that you quoted, said. But in any of these manuscripts, there is not a doctrine of importance. Even if you read some faulty manuscript, and some of them are faulty, but even there, the doctrines, the central doctrines, have been preserved. But when you put all the copies together and make a comparison, you have the word of God. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven."
Mm-hmm.
Definitely there, and it will not pass away. But copyists do make errors. So I can't say that this particular copy was the one God preserved, but he has preserved it in the overall number of copies.
This is Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still to come, answers to your questions in Contending for the Faith. And in Understanding the Scriptures, Dave and Tom will resume their conversation on God's salvation. And now, to tell you more about our ministry, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
The name the Berean Call is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, verses 10 and 11, where we find the Apostle Paul entering the synagogue in the Greek city of Berea after he had just come from Thessalonica. To these Bereans, he preached that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah sent from God. They were commended for being noble or fair-minded, not only for their willingness to hear what Paul had to say about the matter, but more specifically because they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not what the apostle was saying was found in God's Word. That's what we hope to encourage through this ministry. Our mission is to alert believers in Christ to unbiblical teachings and practices impacting the church. We want to exhort believers to give greater heed to biblical discernment and truth regarding what they are accepting as spiritual. We hope to supply those who profess to be biblical Christians with information and materials that will encourage the love of God's truth. Hopefully, we can help mobilize believers in Christ to action in obedience to the scriptural command to earnestly contend for the faith, found in Jude 3. And finally, our prayer is that we can be used of God to stimulate Christians to look to the Bible alone as their rule of faith, authority, and practice in living lives pleasing to our Lord and Savior. Gary?
In addition to this radio program, we publish a monthly newsletter, which we make available free of charge. We also produce and distribute a variety of teaching materials, including books, video and audio tapes, and other items to encourage the serious study of God's Word. For a complete list of materials or to get a copy of today's broadcast, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638. Or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org. Ask for program number 0861. And be sure to mention the call letters of this station. We'll repeat this information at the end of the program. Now, Religion in the News, a report and comment on religious trends and events being covered by the media. This week's item is from the Wheaton University Quarterly Magazine, Winter 2001. These are excerpts from the article entitled Psychology Serving the Church. Because we believe it is time to celebrate the church and all it has to offer in providing hope and healing in a fallen world, the Center for Church Psychology Collaboration was initiated in 1999 and functions under the auspices of Wheaton's doctoral program in clinical psychology. Our mission is psychology serving the church, which we accomplish through research, training, and service. The research story starts in 1997, 2 years before the Center for Church Psychology Collaboration began. Some doctoral students and I had completed a national survey of psychologists and pastors, in which we asked our respondents to describe what sorts of collaborative work they do, and what encourages or hinders collaboration between psychologists and clergy. Our results were robust, but not surprising. Pastors expressed concern about trusting psychologists and emphasized the importance of sharing core values with psychologists before entering into a collaborative relationship. Our current research program is multifaceted. We are looking at ways pastors and psychologists learn to trust one another, exploring how pastors cope with their stressful and demanding work, investigating the ways effective mentoring occurs in seminary settings, and assessing the congregational needs and resources of evangelical pastors in the United States and in other parts of the world. Many congregations are seeing the importance of Christ-centered counseling services. We want to support and encourage these efforts, while casting a bigger vision for the various ways psychology, including the research skills of psychologists, can be used to serve the church.
Dave, as you know, my father was a psychiatrist. He's deceased now. I grew up in the mental health community, from mental institution to mental institution. So I know by my own experience that the people involved in these services, they're sincere. They really want, for the most part, they really want to help people. But there are major problems with this.
Well, Tom, I wish we had several hours. There are major problems with psychology itself, and some of the best books written debunking psychiatry and psychology are written by secular psychologists and psychiatrists themselves. You could take Bernie Zilbergeld, for example. He says there is absolutely no evidence that people with professional training do a better job of any type of counseling than those who genuinely love you and are concerned about you. That's one of the major problems. Mm-hmm. You said they do want
to
help.
That's not just his opinion. We're talking research.
Oh, this is research. 15 years of research. He was a clinical psychologist. Mm-hmm. Now, Tom, I know you want to be kind, and we do want to be kind. We want to give people credit. It is true that many of the people who enter this field enter it because they genuinely want to help people. On the other hand, this is a professional relationship. It's $100 or more an hour. I don't know what they charge now. And the man is looking at his timer, and you've got to get out of there to make way for his next patient. This is not a loving relationship, and in fact, they don't want that kind of a relationship between client and doctor. This is a professional relationship. But more than that, there are so many problems. This thing does not work. Thomas Szasz, you remember, one of the world's leading research psychiatrists, said, you want to know what we've done? We've turned the salvation of sinful souls into the cure of sick minds. So, I mean, we don't have time. I could quote you and quote you and quote you top experts who say it doesn't work. Well, a psychiatric diagnosis is more likely to be wrong than right. Psychiatrists themselves can't even agree. They make up. I was sitting next to a clinical psychologist on the plane a few weeks ago. She had just come from a conference. She was a little bit upset. The DSM, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, they've revised it again, but it hasn't come out yet. Anyway, they just vote on these things. This is not science. They make them up as they go along. But now that the Christian church would consult them, and that they're looking for ways. Oh, how can the pastor consult? They talk about Christ-centered psychology. What do you mean Christ-centered psychology? If it's going to be Christ-centered psychology, let's go to Christ. Let's go to his word. Let's see what he had to say. The scriptures say he has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him who's called us to glory and virtue and so forth. Now, the secret to the Christian life is Jesus Christ living in me, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if he has become my life, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He's my life. I don't think Jesus Christ needs any help from a psychologist. For sure he does not. Then why don't I let Jesus Christ live his life through me, and why don't I study his word? Oh, this is something that came up in 1999. Isn't that wonderful? Mm-hmm. 1900 years, more than 1900 years after Paul was here. Wouldn't it have been great if Paul had only understood this, if Jesus had understood this, and they'd been able to add these things from Freud and Jung and Rogers and Maslow, these godless, atheist, anti-Christians to a man, and now we're going to integrate their theories with the Bible as though the Bible is not sufficient. Tom, I'm sorry. I get angry because people are being led astray.
Dave, I find it really fascinating. Well, it's worse than that. I'm quoting from the article. Again, we are looking at ways pastors and psychologists learn to trust one another. Now, why is there this distrust? Because of just what you're talking about.
But why would you need to trust someone other than Christ and his word?
Mm-hmm. But, Dave, again, this trust issue, they're trying to work a collaboration here, but they recognize that there are problems.
Am I going to trust Sigmund Freud, who was so messed up? The guy was a basket case. He couldn't straighten out his own life. Am I going to trust Carl Jung, who had a spirit guide, a chorus of ghosts, screeching ghosts that gave him his major theories? Mm-hmm. Why am I going to trust these guys? Why should I? Why don't I trust God's word? Is it not sufficient? You see, the problem, Tom, is we have people who still, thank God, some of them, say, well, the Bible is inerrant. That's what we've been talking about. But it's not sufficient. So can I just paraphrase?
Sure.
The psychologist's translation of John 8:30-31. Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know part of the truth, and you'll be set partially free. But unfortunately, I can't set you totally free because the Holy Spirit, through ignorance or oversight, has left out certain important things from the Bible that are essential. But one day, those new prophets of truth, Freud and Jung and Rogers, anti-Christians, atheists to a man, nevertheless, they will be God's new prophets of truth, and they will give the church, finally, at last, those things the church has been lacking all of these years. And then pastors can learn to trust psychologists and work together.
You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Still to come, Dave and Tom continue their weekly in-depth study of the doctrine of salvation. Please stay with us. Now, contending for the faith. In this regular feature, Dave and Tom respond to questions from listeners and readers of the Berean Call. Here is this week's question. Dear Mr. Hunt and Mr. McMahon, what is your view on gambling? I can't find a direct biblical prohibition. Even the casting of lots seems to be a mixture of pros and cons.
Dave, there isn't any doubt gambling today is it's epidemic with our lotteries and all of those things destroying households and so on. I can even remember as growing up, you know, my dad was a compulsive gambler, and it cost us big time. On the other hand, they start football games with a flip of a coin. what do we say about this?
Well, Tom, we know that it's destructive. And we know that lives are ruined, maybe hundreds of thousands at least, people who put money into the lottery that they can't afford to put in. Mm-hmm. And then they hope, well, if they put a little more and a little more and a little more, and one person, I don't know how many, gets the big bucks, but very few, and their lives are destroyed. Suddenly, they become multimillionaires. They don't know what to do with it, and even that has destroyed people's lives. So we know the effects of gambling. I believe we could put it under the category of tempting God. In other words, well, I'm going to take my money, and I'm going to throw it into this pot. Mm-hmm. And I'm going to trust that God will make me be the winner. Now, you could say, well, that's how about investing in the stock market? You're tempting God there, too. Well, you're trying to make an investment, and you are trying to use good common sense, and investments do turn out well. They may go down, but they eventually come up. But in this case, it's not prudent. We are to be prudent. It's not rational. The chance that you might get this are just astronomical.
Yeah. Dave, wouldn't it come back to sort of the bottom line here from a biblical standpoint, love of mammon, love of money, the gambling that you're talking about, even from an investment standpoint, if you're putting more money in than you've got, or what's your goal? What's your objective? Is it for money? And greed, I think you'd have to at least address some of those issues with regard to what you're doing. On the other hand, flipping a coin at a football game to see which side gets the ball first or which end of the field they defend,
that has more
to do with fate.
I wouldn't call that gambling. I would say it's a way of arriving at a decision. You have to make a choice between two, but it's not gambling.
Yeah. Dave, Proverbs 18:18 says, "The lot causeth contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty." So you are making decisions. I think that's what that verse is referring to. But what about the casting of lots? We find that throughout the Scriptures.
Well, what that verse in Proverbs is referring to, you have a contention among certain parties. Mm-hmm. And it doesn't tell you what the contention is. You could imagine what the contention may be. Well, I was here first, and this belongs to me. And you can't come to a just decision based upon the evidence. Then, okay, guys, we'll flip for it. Would be one way of settling it. Now, that's not saying that this will be a right decision. It's saying that whatever the coin comes up with, that we will have to abide by that. Mm-hmm. Your chance is as good as my chance and somebody else's chance. And in that situation, I don't know of any other way to solve the problem. If you cannot come to a factual basis of deciding between parties in a situation, then you would have to cast lots. Now, the apostles did it, again, to see who would be the successor of Judas.
And Matthias was chosen through the casting of lots.
And you have that in a number of examples in the Bible. Now, in those cases, they are trusting God to make it come out the way that it should. They are not trusting this to chance. And they are using this as a way that God will show them. Lord, we don't know. What is your will? You haven't spoken to us on that. So we're going to cast lots to see among these various candidates to see which one will succeed Judas. That is entirely different from going to Las Vegas or putting money in a pool or the lottery. They're not in the same category. I don't think you could defend gambling from the Bible. We are supposed to earn an honest living with the work of our hands and so forth, with hard work. And to think that you could, I'm going to be the one that's going to get millions of dollars if I put an investment in this lottery. It's not prudent. It's not biblical. We're on the defensive now, Tom, so I'll say to this person, show me a verse in the Bible that says you ought to do this. But Christ in us, this is to be our life, and we're to let all things to be done as the Lord would guide us. Now, if the Lord guides you to invest in a lottery, then I won't complain. But until then, I think you shouldn't.
Right. And the problem here, though, is I hope people won't delude themselves into thinking that's the way he would have you go about it. Because, as you said, biblically, we can't find a good reason to do that.
Be sure and stay tuned. At the end of the program, we'll let you know where to send your questions for Dave and Tom to respond to in a future Contending for the Faith. You are listening to Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Now, we turn to our final segment, Understanding the Scriptures, and we continue our exploration of the doctrine of salvation. Here again are Dave and Tom.
We're going through the Gospel of John, and our emphasis now and has been for a past number of weeks, months. We've been in this for a while, but it's a good place to be in, Dave, the Gospel of John. And what we're interested in doing is underscoring salvation. We have mentioned time and time again that if someone hasn't read the Bible before, a good place to start is the Gospel of John.
Tom, in relation to what you were just saying about salvation, I don't remember how long ago it is since we read this, but John tells us in John chapter 20, verse 31, why he wrote this book. Well, he was inspired of the Holy Spirit to write it. Let me pick it up at verse 30. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And he goes on in the next chapter to tell you the world itself couldn't contain all the books that would need to be written. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name.
Mm-hmm. And we're encouraging everybody to read what has been written.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to pick up with verse 43. This is John chapter 5, verse 43. This is Jesus speaking. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Dave, is this prophetic? Does this have to do with the coming of the Antichrist?
I believe so. Of course, this was a new thought for the rabbis, for the Jews. I don't believe there were any references to God as Father in the Old Testament. Now, in Proverbs chapter 30, it does say, what is his name? You know, the creator of the universe, what is his name? What is his son's name? There's the implication of a father. And in Psalm 1, kiss the son, lest he be angry. So for there to be a son, there must be a father. And Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's the eternal Son of God. But Jesus is introducing a new thought. God as Father. And he says, he is my Father. Mm-hmm. And he comes representing his Father. And then he tells We've already covered that in John 3. He tells Nicodemus how he can become a child of God through faith in Christ as the one who died for his sins. And John 1:13 says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor the will of the flesh, but of God. Oh, verse 12 says, and these have the authority to become the sons of God. So there's a whole new idea, not just the people of God, but you could be the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come in my own name. I have come representing my Father, and you receive me not. Another one will come in his own name. Mm-hmm. He's going to be an egomaniac. He will sit in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. He will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, declaring he's a self-made God. This is the popular thing today. Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. We've talked about that in the past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work in partnership. Well, more than a partnership. We don't understand it. They are one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do not do anything on their own. And Jesus is telling us, I've come in my Father's name. I'm declaring to you who the true God is, and you receive me not. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive.
Mm-hmm. Dave, in the Old Testament, did the rabbis regard the Messiah as the Son of God, though?
No, they did not.
Because this is Jesus' claim here. Right. I come in my Father's name and you receive me not. And the context here is the Messiah.
Well, when the rabbis have him crucified by Pilate, they didn't have the authority to crucify. Mm-hmm. They said that, and in fact, they threw it up to Jesus. By calling yourself the Son of God, you make yourself equal with God. Mm-hmm. They understood that much. But they didn't know that that was a claim to be the Messiah, amazingly. But the Messiah had to be God himself. And we dealt with that in the past.
Sure.
Yahweh.
Isaiah 9:6.
Yahweh says he is the only Savior. So if Jesus is not Yahweh, if he said, I and my Father are one, if he's not one, if he is not God, then he can't be the Savior. Well, it's a tragedy, but come in his own name. See, he exalts himself above everything that is called God. This is 2 Thessalonians 2,
right,
verse 4.
This is the Antichrist again. You're referring to.
Right. Exalts himself above all that is worshipped or that is called God, so that he declares himself to be God. Now, this is not the creator of the universe, but this is the God of Hinduism. Now, this is the God of the New Age. This is the self-realized God. If I could just look within and discover the potential within, recognize that I'm God, you're God, everything is God, this is the religion of the Antichrist. It's the religion of the New Age. It's basically Hinduism. But Jesus says, no, I've come in my Father's name. The one whom you call God, he is my Father. And I want to bring you into his family. I want to introduce you mm-hmm. to the true God. But another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. I have no doubt that that's the Antichrist mm-hmm. talking about.
Okay. Verse 44, how can you believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Dave, now we've discussed that in the past, that we have a tendency to want to impress people, to want to receive kudos and honors from men.
Well, let's just say the key, if you underline or highlight in your Bible, the key word is only. Oh, we'd like honor from God, but we'd like it from men too. Mm-hmm. Jesus said they have their reward. You do it to be seen of men? Okay, you've got your reward from men. You want a reward from God, then seek honor from God only, alone. That's pretty tough for us. Mm-hmm. Have you ever prayed and thought while you're praying publicly, you know, out loud in a church, I wonder if they realize what a great prayer this is? That's kind of the way we are. We have a tendency to do things to impress others. And so, okay, Tom, we've mentioned that. But let us try to learn to seek the honor that comes from God only. Mm-hmm. then we won't be seeking it from one another.
Mm-hmm. And if we get a check in our spirit about when we're doing something like that. The thing I love about Christianity, biblical Christianity, Dave, we can repent on a dime.
Yeah.
You catch yourself doing something, say, Lord, help me.
Amen. You don't have to go to a priest.
No.
You don't have to go through some ritual.
Anything. Christ has paid for it all.
That's
on
right.
the cross. We just confess to it and admit to mm-hmm. where we're going awry.
If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness on the basis of His having paid the penalty. That's 1 John chapter 2.
Mm-hmm. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. Boy, there was landing on the doorstep because they felt they were of Moses. And who was this interloper, so to speak?
Well, he goes on. He says, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Ah, they follow Moses. They're Moses' disciples. This mm-hmm. is what they kept saying.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus must have shocked them when we get to that chapter 8. He says, you continue in my word. Whoop, wait a minute. We thought we were following the word of God. Who is this one? Then you will be my disciples. Well, we're Moses' disciples. Who does he think he is, greater than Moses? And Jesus said, you're trusting in Moses, but he wrote of me.
Dave, that's the thing that had to shock them. Who is this? Who is this man?
Claims that Moses wrote of him.
Yeah.
Well, he's God, manifest in the flesh, our Savior.
Wow, for he wrote of me. But Dave, let's finish off the chapter and we'll come back to this next week. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?
Dave and Tom will resume their discussion on the topic of salvation next week. We hope you can join us. This is Search the Scriptures Daily, a radio ministry of the Berean Call. Books, tapes, CD-ROM, our internet website, and other items are just some of the materials we make available for you serious students of God's Word. Now, here's information about one of our latest offerings. In ancient ages, the great Hebrew prophets predicted that before the coming of their promised Messiah, there would be specific fulfillments of their prophecies to signal the end of the age. But not until the Jews returned to the land in 1948 did those signs become evident. Today, after some 50 years back in the land, the realized predictions are crystal clear, even to the casual observer. From the mountains flowing with sweet wine, to the wars of the Jews, to the rebuilding of the third Jewish temple, to the sealed eastern gate, and much more. You will experience and see it all as 25 Messianic Signs presents an unfolding drama of the prophetic signs pointing to the pivotal event of our time. The return of the Messiah. Video producer Ken Klein.
Gary, the fact that Israel is in the land today is one of the principal reasons why we should be looking for the coming of the Messiah. When you get this film, it will encourage your faith and it is a resource to help you reach loved ones for Christ.
See the land, see the people, see the places. 25 Messianic Signs, a new video from the Berean Call. $20 includes shipping and handling. Information on how to order in just a moment. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 0861. And please mention the call letters of this station. Next week, Dave and Tom will continue their series of programs based on Dave's book, In Defense of the Faith. And, are the books of the Bible the only holy scriptures? Annulling a Reverend Moon Marriage. We'll look at that story and examine the question, should we pray for the departed? We hope you can tune in. If you have questions or comments about this program, we urge you to contact our offices. Search the Scriptures Daily radio ministry is made possible by God's grace, your prayers, and your financial support. I'm Gary Carmichael, and for Dave, Tom, and everyone here at the Berean Call, I would like to thank you for joining us and invite you to tune in again next week. Until then, if you desire to know God's truth, search the Scriptures daily.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.